go through the passage, I wanted to look at some cultural context. We want to look at Corinth, and I think it'll help us give a greater degree to why Paul wants order when we gather together. So we're going to look at Corinth culture briefly, and then we're going to look at this word ecclesia, which is the word that we get out of the Greek for church. So what do we know about Corinth? Because at the moment, all we know is that the church is a little bit messed up. There's a lot of stuff that's happening in the church that shouldn't be. There's a lot of issues that Paul seems to be addressing, and you wonder how a church could get so messed up. And so there's obviously something going on in the town. That's my suspicion, and that is infiltrating the church. And so last week, Kerry mentioned that Corinth was a town that had a lot of crossroads. So it was a busy town, a lot of different cultures were living there and passing through, a lot of ethnic groups. And it was also considered a port town, so lots of boats, even though it wasn't on the water. So I don't have a map for you this morning, which, sorry about that, but there's a peninsula down where Corinth is, and there's actually an inlet, a river, or a sea inlet towards Corinth. And so what the smaller boats would do is they would come down, and instead of going around the peninsula near the Mediterranean Sea and getting smashed up against the rocks, they would come down through this inlet, and then when they got to the end of that, they'd get basically a trailer with the wheels on it, and they would haul their boats all the way into Corinth, which is 2 or 3 miles in. They'd stay a couple of nights, and then they'd haul it to the other side of the peninsula, all to avoid the rough seas. So you have fishermen, you have a boating culture in Corinth. So you have a lot of alcohol, you have a lot of gambling and fornication and things like that in the town. Corinth was known for its wealth. It's Corinthian brass, which was a mix of gold and silver and brass. It hosted the Isthmian Games, I think that's how you spell it, which is only second to the Olympian Games. So it was a very popular town, bringing a lot of people in for those sorts of activities. It had a lot of temples in it, and one of the biggest was the Aphrodite Temple, to the goddess of Aphrodite, which hosted over 1,000 prostitutes. So you can start to understand the sort of people that would be getting drawn to this town. The town was full of idolatry, fisherman culture, alcohol, great multitudes of beliefs, gods and religions, and all were being expressed, all were being mingled together in this town. And they actually got a nickname for themselves, and I can't say it, and I don't have it this morning. It's Corinthia Zamae, which means to live like a Corinthian. So it was well understood that if you lived in this town, you would behave in such a way that people in the next town were well aware. It wasn't good. It was very open. It was very free. It was do what you want, take what you can get. And what we realize is that the Church of Corinth is right in the middle of this. And we can see why certain things find their way into the church when you're mixed in with that kind of immorality. So Paul wants to strive for order in the church because everything outside the church is chaos. Everything outside is corrupt and chaotic, and Paul is trying to create an atmosphere that is different, because Christians are supposed to live completely different to those outside of the church, aren't we? It's supposed to look radically different. And that's what Paul is trying to get, just some order in order to look radically different. Now let's look at this word ecclesia. And this is, I think it might be up there, means to assembly or gathering. Now, this is a rabbit hole that I went down this week, and I couldn't get out. And I spent most of the week looking at this and not preparing my sermon. It was very frustrating when I realised it was later in the week and I'd been spending hours. Anyway, it's fascinating. If you get the chance to look this up, it will change the way that you look at church and the way perhaps it should function. But we'll go through a little bit this morning. So in Matthew 16, verse 13 to 17, Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter responds to this. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Saviour." And then Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my ecclesia." So Jesus does not say, "I will build my temple." He says, which is actually where a lot of people would worship God. He does not say, "I will build my synagogue," which is the second most place that someone would worship God. Jesus says, "I will build my ecclesia and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So Jesus deliberately uses this word because it's not a religious institution. It actually originally comes from the Greek and then adopted by the Romans. The ecclesia was an appointed group of Roman citizens by the emperor to govern and implement the laws of the empire and to function. The function of the ecclesia was to teach the language and the culture and so that everyone walked and talked and acted like a Roman. So ecclesia literally translates gathering or assembly. And when Jesus says, "I will build my ecclesia," he's not building an actual building. He's building an assembly of people. So when we read through the New Testament, we need to realize that the mindset of the early Christians, this is what they operated with. They were meeting in people's homes and they were God's ecclesia. They were, and in their mind, they didn't have an allegiance to a building like you'd find at a synagogue. That where the ecclesia met, that became a sacred space. If they met on a mountain, that became a sacred space. If they met in a paddock, that became a sacred space. And if they met in someone's home, that also became a sacred space. And wherever they met, the rule and the power and the reign of God was present. And where am I going with this morning? The word ecclesia, when we understand this word, we understand why Paul is pushing for this order. And we understand that his request is quite reasonable because when the ecclesia got together, it was often a little bit messy because of the dynamics of gathering in such an assembly. There was no formalities like you would see in a synagogue. So Paul is just setting some boundaries so that when people gather, it just doesn't become a rabble. And he wants it orderly. He wants it to have purpose. And we aren't seeing that at the moment in the church in Corinth. In fact, what we're seeing is that every time they gather, it seems to be that they just all get together and speak in tongues aloud. And there's no edification, and there's no order. We've been seeing a bit of that over the last few weeks with Kerry, and we're going to carry on from verse 13 this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, I think it should be up there. We're going to go from verse 13 to 19 in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians. "Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also. rather than 10,000 words in the tongue. All right, let's go to verse 13. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So Paul mentioned, and we've heard this probably last week and the week before, Paul mentioned previously in the chapter that the gift of prophecy should be a sought after gift, more so than tongues. He even states that prophecy is greater than tongues without an interpretation. He continues in the following verses to explain how tongues does not edify anyone but the one who speaks in it. So by the time we get to verse 13, we're expecting Paul to tell the church to seek prophecy and perhaps do away with tongues. But he doesn't. He says, let the one who speaks in tongues pray that it may be interpreted. Paul's concern is not about which gift is ultimately greater. His concern is intelligibility. Can it be understood? If tongues can be interpreted, it has the same powerful effect on the church as prophecy. Words that build up, words that convict, words that were hidden but now have been revealed are always going to benefit the church. Paul is not challenging the tongues as such, but the use of uninterpreted tongues. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So Paul's confirming that when he prays in tongues, the mind is unfruitful. So he does not understand what he is saying. And for him, regarding the church, that's an issue. Paul's focus is the transformation of the mind. And he focuses his letters, all his letters, around this theme. Renewing of the mind, transforming of the mind. So tongues was probably more than likely the vehicle that brought a lot of these Corinthians to faith. They would have had a genuine, radical, confrontational encounter with the person of God with this spiritual gift. And what Paul is trying to address here is, even though this was the vehicle that led them to Christ, it may not necessarily be the vehicle to lead them to transformation in Christ. If that makes sense. When we think of the Corinthians had trouble letting go of what brought them into a relationship with Jesus. They became infatuated with this gift, and it sort of showed their immaturity and worldliness, and Paul's desires to change that. So when we think of vehicles, much sort of like a baby when it's born relies on its mother's milk, and that is the best vehicle for quick, fast, effective growth and health of the baby. But over time, a different vehicle is needed, and then we know that we move towards complex foods because it's time to jump into the next phase of life. It's time to get into a vehicle that's going to lead to something greater. And although, likewise, tongues is a vehicle, it's not a vehicle that should be done away with, but there are other vehicles that lead us to transformation in Jesus, and that's what Paul is trying to get through to the Corinthians. Have a look at verse 15. So, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. And Paul is asking, what are we going to do about it? And Paul says he's going to do both. I think there's a picture up there, Kathy. So he's a bit like the taco guy, taco girl. You guys seen this ad where they can't decide whether to have the hard shell tacos or the soft shell, and then the girl goes, why don't we have both? He's like, do-do-do-do-do, you know. You don't get, it's only in Victoria that we get. Yeah, Paul is saying that he's going to do both. He's going to pray in the Spirit and pray in the mind also. He's going to sing in the Spirit and sing in the mind also. So there's some debate as to how this would take place in regards to singing. And I listened to some of the questions last week, and I think Neil mentioned that he had heard and seen those singing together or collectively in tongues. And there's some debate about how that would go down in a congregation. But there's no real instruction map. But if it can be done orderly, if it could be done with order, and it was done with a mix of using the mind, so using words, real words, and then speaking the tongue, it could be something that could be incorporated into the church. But Paul in verse 19, which is further down where we finish, seems to give a bit of an idea of what Paul would prefer to happen in the church. If we drop down there for a second, Paul is far more focused on speaking intelligible words when we gather as the ecclesia, when we gather as the church. He would rather speak 5 words of instruction than 10,000 words in tongues. And that's not a lot of words. 5 words doesn't get you far. And I think that's his emphasis on how important edifying through word, through information, is to the church. The other issue that arises in this verse is the idea of singing with our mind. And so the songs that would have been sung in Paul's day would have been full of doctrine, full of scripture information. So it begs the question for us this morning is, what are our songs like? If our songs are not edifying, if our songs' content is not encouraging us or building us up, because it doesn't have enough doctrine information in it, is it something that we should do away with? That's something what we probably have to be discerning about, that when we sing, we're not just praising God, we're also edifying one another, and we're also edifying ourselves. We're actually ingesting stuff that's going to change us, that's going to edify us. So we have to, as a church now, be aware of what we're singing. And I think our song choice is probably pretty good. Let's have a look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. So who is the person that Paul is talking about? He refers to us as the ungifted. The ungifted, how will the ungifted say Amen? So who is the one that fills this spot? And the Greek word for this is idiotes, and I think I've got it up there. And I don't know whether the English language has turned that into idiots or not. Excuse my language. But idiotes means ungifted and non-expert. And it was a common word used in the Greek language. And it was commonly used in the church for those outside of the church. So they were unlearned. Non-believers would be unlearned, so they would be a non-expert. And every time Paul uses this word, or Peter, or whoever's writing the letters in the Greek, often refers to someone outside the church. But in this instance, it looks like Paul is referring to those inside the church, which is very strange. So the issue, so what Paul's point is with this verse is that when someone in the church speaks in tongues aloud, everyone in the assembly becomes an idiotes. They become unlearned. And he means that in a figurative sense. It's figurative. So When speaking in tongues, no one else can know what is being said. No one can be encouraged. No one can say amen because they don't, or affirm anything because they have no idea what you're saying. And only the tongue speaker is edified, while everyone else remains in a space that feels like an idiotes, so an unlearned person. So they are, the person that is not speaking in tongues is placed in the position of an outsider, an onlooker, an inquirer, like a newbie, simply because by the speaker in tongues. And it very much gives everyone almost the sense of being outside the church, sort of looking in through the window. And Paul has an issue with that. Paul doesn't want the rest of the congregation or part of the congregation feeling like they aren't in part of it, feeling like they're not growing and not being educated or edified. And that, yeah, that's his issue. Paul again reiterates in verse 17 that tongues is not the issue here, it's the intelligibility the uninterpreted tongues brings to the church. Paul says that the one who speaks in tongues is giving thanks, and he's giving thanks well. He has no issue with tongues itself. He's happy with that, but it doesn't edify anyone in the church, and that's the issue that he has. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. In verse 19, however, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in tongues. Paul confirms what we sort of already probably knew, that he speaks in tongues more than us, speaks in tongues more than the Corinthians, and that may have been a little bit surprising to them. Paul's not boasting. He's not trying to prove anything other than the fact that the Corinthians don't have a special gift above any other church. Every gift has been given to the church, and he wants to remind them that they are no different to all the other churches that have been set up. And he moves on, finishes with verse 19. And we've looked at this briefly, that he'd rather speak five words of instruction than 10,000 words in tongues. That's a big difference. Five words of instruction, like I said, does not go very far compared to 10,000 words, but he would rather say five words than to say 10,000 in tongues. And that just draws on the importance of what Paul wants to see happen in the church, in the ecclesia. Paul wants to see intelligibility. He wants to see intelligible words spoken. He wants to see everybody edified, everybody encouraged, everybody built up, everybody taught, not just those that can speak in tongues. So for us this morning, we don't really have a tongues issue. In fact, we probably swing the other way. And it seems to be a Baptist thing, maybe. I don't know. I grew up in a Baptist church, so I'm used to it. But we probably don't acknowledge tongues as much as we should. And Paul's not, and what we learn, and what you'll probably hear from Kerry in the next week or so, is that Paul's not trying to push it out of the church, but to use it wisely, to use it properly. And so the challenge for us is to probably be more open, to use it wisely, but to be open. The fact is that is a spiritual gift. The challenge for us this morning is, are we actually edifying each other with our gifts? Or are we choosing not to use them? Because it's probably borderlining on the idea of disobedient if we're not using the gifts that we have been given to edify the church. We're wasting opportunity to build one another up. And that's something we can think about. A pastor friend said this to me, or says this once, he said, gifts are an extension of the grace of God that turn up in us for the sake of everybody else. And I really love that, that gifts are an extension of the grace of God that turn up for the sake of everybody else. Your gift is not about you as much as it is about everybody else that's in this building. If that was the case, I probably wouldn't get up and speak. But it's to benefit people. It's not to benefit me. And so if you're a good singer this morning, or a good drummer, it's not just all about you. It's actually about the people next to you. And you want to build them up. You want to edify them with the gift that God has given you. That's one amazing thing that God's given us in the church, is that opportunity to build one another up in Jesus. And what a great opportunity. I might leave it there, and here we can sing a song and have some coffee. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the church, for the ecclesia, that we can gather here this morning when a lot of churches can't. And we thank you that wherever we are, that the power and the reign and the glory of who you are is here, is present with us. We thank you for the challenges that we've read this morning. We just pray that we would continue to edify each other with the gifts that you have given us. Continue to challenge us that it's not a gift for us, but it's a gift to give and to share and to build one another up. I pray that that would be the thing that we can work towards, and we pray that you would help us do that. Just pray that you'll continue to be with us this morning. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.